We come this evening to the fifth in our series of studies concerned with answering this very simple and yet, I trust by now, you are convinced, very profound question. What is the gospel? Seeking to approach this question in a biblical and comprehensive way, or perhaps more accurately, a biblically comprehensive way, we've established the fact that although the proclamation of Jesus Christ is the central tenet of the gospel, any comprehensive view of the gospel must involve not only that central proclamation, Christ and Him crucified, but also the two fundamental presuppositions, the message of the Bible about God and about sin, and then the two necessary attendants of the gospel, which we shall begin to consider this evening. In the previous four studies, we've introduced the theme, we've set forth the biblical evidence for the fact that the gospel is indeed a message about God. It is indeed a message about sin. A message about Christ, focusing upon the uniqueness of His person and the nature and sufficiency of His work. However, if we have our Bibles in hand, both the Old and the New Testaments clearly indicate that we have not completely presented the gospel if we were to stop here. If we simply announced what the Scriptures have to say about God as creator and judge and sustainer and moral governor of the universe, we would not be complete in our presentation if we simply announced what the Scriptures say concerning man in a state of sin, both as to his guiltiness and his pollution and bondage. Nor would we have truly presented the gospel if we simply opened up from the Scriptures who Christ is and what He has done for sinners. Any proclamation of the gospel that is truly biblical must move then to these two necessary attendants, and the first of these will be the focus of our study tonight. The gospel is, as to its necessary attendants, a proclamation, a summons to repentance and faith. When God in the gospel comes to sinners, He does not simply announce these great and glorious, these lofty facts, and then leave the issue hanging as though it is not a matter of great concern as to what the hearer does with that message. No, the gospel comes with all of the glory of its objective pronouncements, and then it rivets those pronouncements to the consciences of men by a divine summons to repentance and to faith. Now, as we've done in the previous studies, what I wish to do is, first of all, to establish the proposition. Why do I assert that the gospel is a summons, a divine summons to repentance and faith? Having established the proposition, we shall then spend the bulk of our time expounding that proposition. First of all, then, the biblical basis for the proposition that the gospel is a divine summons to repentance and faith. Look first, please, at the evidence from the teaching of our Lord, and then we will look at some of the examples of the apostolic preaching. When our Lord gave what we call this morning the doctrinal content of the gospel in summary form, recorded in Luke chapter 24, He made it very plain that the gospel, which focused upon the proclamation of His death and resurrection, was a gospel that must also include a summons to repentance and faith. Luke chapter 24, if you will, please. Beginning with verse 45. Then opened He their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, or repentance unto remission of sins, should be preached in His name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. The only gospel authorized by our Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel to be proclaimed among all the nations is a gospel which moves from the facts of central proclamation. Christ must suffer, Christ must be raised, to the sounding of an equally clear and authoritative note called in the language of this passage, repentance unto the remission of sins. Now notice, these things are to be preached in his name. That is, with reference to his authority and with reference to the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not a repentance preached from Mount Sinai, but a repentance preached from Mount Calvary. A repentance that has its tap roots not only in the law, but in the gospel. But a repentance which is not negated by the proclamation of the grace of God in the gospel. A repentance that is not somehow placed into the background because it would militate against the concept of free grace. No, having proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified and risen, these who heard his commission were conscious that they were also to proclaim that repentance which alone would result in the remission of sins. No repentance, no remission, though Christ has died and been raised from the dead. There would be no saving application of those objective redemptive realities unless there was the personal experimental repentance unto remission of sins. So according to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the gospel must be not only a proclamation about himself in his person and work, but a summons to repentance and faith. And though repentance is the dominant note of this passage, when we hear our Lord preaching the gospel to Nicodemus, here the summons to faith is made very clear. Having announced to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, our Lord then preaches the gospel to Nicodemus. And we read in John 3:14 these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." And so Nicodemus is brought to understand that the malady of sin will find its remedy only in the uplifted Son of Man, but not only in the objective uplifting, but in the subjective personal involvement of faith into and upon the uplifted Son of Man. And so in the teaching of our Lord, then the gospel must include a summons to repentance and to faith. Then when we turn to the book of the Acts, and this selection is by no means exhaustive, we find that they took seriously the directives of their Lord. Take that specimen sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching. And notice that the whole substance of his evangelistic sermon is an opening up of one text upon another, declaring the facts concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And in the midst of the sermon, how I have longed for this day. I've not yet seen it. I've been privileged to preach the gospel now for 25 years. I've not yet witnessed this. But I always preach in the hope, Lord, maybe this will be the time when you'll do it. In the midst of the sermon, the conviction of the Spirit of God becomes so intense that Peter is interrupted. He is interrupted in the midst of the sermon, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart." How do we know it was just the middle of his sermon? Well, we read further on in this very passage that he continued to preach with many other words. Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying..." So in the midst of his sermon, the conviction seizes the conscience with such power that they are literally stabbed to the heart as with a dagger. And they cry out to Peter and they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Everyone bow his head, close your eyes. We don't want to embarrass anyone." Where'd we get that practice? Not out of the book. There are many circles, if you don't do that, people think you're a liberal. It has become an almost indispensable mark of being an evangelical. Show me one shred of biblical evidence for bowing your head and closing your eye and raising your hand and going through spiritual calisthenics. What did Peter do? How did he respond? They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye." There's the note he sounded. "Repent ye and be baptized every one of you unto the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise of the Spirit upon condition of repentance, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And when he gave them that little capsule directive, it got them quieted down, and he didn't rush them into a decision. He went on and preached even more. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that received his word, what word? The word that not only promised forgiveness, that demanded repentance, repentance in the concrete, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And they received not only the word of promise, but the word of commandment to repent. And openly to identify themselves with the visible people of God, they that received his word were baptized. And Luke, writing 30 years after the event, could say, and these continued steadfastly. No doubt there were a few apostasies, some deaths, but the overriding majority continued steadfastly. The church growth movement has just analyzed the results of the Big Campus Crusade Here's Life campaign in 3 or 4 major cities in the States 6 months after the campaigns. The rate of total vanishing is 97%. Only 3% of those who made decisions are found anywhere near the church, and 50% of those had previous church connections. Could it be that there's a relationship between the message preached, among other things, and the terrible results that come? Peter was true to his Lord. He held forth remission of sins only in the context of repentance, and repentance that was concrete in those given circumstances. This is the crowd that killed Christ, and now he says, come and join them, and get ready to be killed yourself. Repent and be baptized. Identify yourselves with this community who stand with Jesus of Nazareth, believing him to be the Christ of God. And this generation around you that killed him and showed its perversity when they crucified the Lamb of glory, they may do the same for you. But if you want remission, it's in Jesus. And if you want to be in Jesus, you've got to come to him on his terms. That's real gospel preaching. That's what Peter preached. Furthermore, we read in Acts chapter 5, in this wonderful statement concerning the source of that repentance which is unto life. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. Having told the officials that they must obey God rather than men, they must preach even though men forbid them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt at his right hand, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father to do what? In his might and glory, as the mediator of the new covenant, so to send forth his mighty Spirit, that repentance would be worked in the hearts of men to the end that they might receive remission of sins. The point that I emphasize in this text again is not what it teaches concerning the origin of repentance as the gift of God, though that's clearly taught, but this inseparability between remission of sins and repentance. You remember what the Lord told him to preach? Preach repentance unto remission of sins. Peter says, yes, Lord, I've got the orders. What shall we do? Repent unto remission of sins. Acts 5. Christ is exalted to give repentance unto remission of sins. No repentance, no remission. Well, then we find the great preacher to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. He stands on Mars Hill, as we saw 2 nights ago, preaching to these Athenian philosophers. And when he brings his sermon to a climax in verse 30, what note does he sound? Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. As Paul brings this sermon to a climax, the note that he sounds is the note of repentance, and he fills that note with all of the pressure of divine authority. He's been preaching to these people about the God who is. He is Creator, Lord of heaven and earth, sustainer of the universe, giver of life and breath. And now he says, this great God who is Creator, this majestic God who is sovereign ruler and governor of the universe, this God commands you. And poured into that little word, God, is everything he's been teaching. And he's saying, this God commands you to repent, because this is the God who will summon you to judgment, and the only way to be fitted for that day is to be found a penitent, believing sinner. I say the gospel is a message, a summons, a divine summons to repentance and faith, not only because our Lord teaches it, but because we find it in the apostolic teaching. Notice again this emphasis both on faith and on repentance, Acts 13 and verse 38. Be it known therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified. Remission to everyone who believes. You are all familiar with Paul and Silas's words to the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16, 31. And then the most precise statement of all, Acts 20 and verse 21, where Paul reviews the essential substance of his gospel preaching while at Ephesus for about 3 years. And this is how he describes it, Acts 20 and verse 21. I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, but I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. He did not have a different message for the Jews, another message for Greeks. How that idea ever got started, I'll never know, but I've heard it and I've seen it in print. Repentance was the message to Israelites. Faith and believe was the message to the Gentiles. There's not a shred of evidence for that assertion. He said, I testified both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this text, Paul says that his proclamation of the gospel was not complete without this summons both to repentance and to faith. Now you may ask, why is it, Mr. Martin, that in some places all we find is the summons to believe? In some places, all we find is the summons to repent. In some places, we find the two together. Why? For the simple reason that in the mentality of the biblical preachers and writers, true faith was never divorced from repentance, and true repentance was never divorced from faith. It was like a bona fide Canadian $1 bill. If you have the real thing, on the one side, you'll see the picture of the Queen. And on the other side, I understand that's a picture, at least the buildings of Ottawa and the Houses of Parliament, and then this body of water. Now, if I come up to you as a well-instructed Canadian in economic matters, and I say to you, this is a bona fide $1 bill, a Canadian $1 bill, and I present to you the Houses of Parliament in the body of water, you know, if that's the real thing, without having even to examine it, that on the other side you're going to find a queen. And if I present a bill to you with the queen, you know, on the other side, Houses of Parliament and the body of water. Now, if I did not want to describe this bill that has this inseparable relationship between the queen and the Houses of Parliament on the other side, I could say, give me one of those bills that has the queen and a one on the one side. Or I could say, give me one of those bills that has the Houses of Parliament and the body of water on the other. Now see, with the American bills, It works out better because there's difference front and back with all of them. And you have George Washington on the front of a $1 bill, and you have an eagle and a pyramid on the other side. But wherever you have the one, you have the other if it's the real thing. Now that's the way faith and repentance are in the Bible. They form the inseparable complex of a saving response to the gospel. At times the emphasis falls upon faith, but repentance is always assumed. At times the emphasis falls upon repentance, but faith is always assumed. And when there is a formal statement such as we have in Acts 20:21, we are told that it is repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, that has great practical implications. It means that I do not need to be overly fastidious about using the terms repentance and faith every time I present the gospel. But it does mean, if over any period of time I have not made it plain that both repentance and faith are essential elements of a true response to the gospel, I have robbed the gospel of one of its essential ingredients. All right, having established the proposition then from the teaching of our Lord and the example of apostolic preaching, the proposition that the gospel is a summons to repentance and faith, now let me attempt briefly to expound the proposition. The gospel is a summons to repentance. What does that mean? What is that repentance which is unto life? And I have read literally hundreds and hundreds of pages in the standard theologies, in the old Puritan divines, tracking down every definition and description of true repentance. And the more I read and study the subject, the more I appreciate the definition given to repentance in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I don't think it'll ever be improved upon. When the question is asked, what is repentance? The answer of the old catechism is this: repentance unto life. You see, they knew that there was a repentance that was unto death. The repentance of a Judas. Repentance unto life, that is the repentance that is unto salvation, is a saving grace. They didn't say a saving work. They knew that it came from King Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, who gives repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That's the origin of it. Whereby a sinner, out of a due sense of his sin, that's, he's heard the message about God and sin, and an apprehension, not a comprehension, for it's incomprehensible, but an apprehension. When you get apprehended by the police, you're arrested. And an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You see, it's a repentance in the context of the gospel. Repentance, then, is what? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, the old English of the catechism is done, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's the whole doctrine of the repentance brought into a beautifully distilled statement. There it is. It's not legal repentance. It must have this element of apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. If all you see is your sin and the thunders of Sinai, it'll drive you to distraction. But when you see your sin in the light of the cross, you are not only brought to see the horrid nature of sin, but the wonderful door open for mercy. And so repentance unto life is a saving grace, in which the sinner, with this due sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And the little phrase that I want to take out of that definition, because it's almost word for word scriptural, is the little phrase, turn from it unto God. Look at Acts 20:21 again, if you will, please. And Paul uses very guarded and emphatic language here. He says, I testified to Jews and Greeks Repentance towards God. And in the English translation, which is the smoothest way to translate it, you'd think that the emphasis fell upon the repentance which was unto God. But as some of you know, have at least some acquaintance with this language in which Paul wrote, for emphasis you can rearrange things. And what we have in these words is this: testifying to Jews and Greeks the unto God repentance. The emphasis falls upon the object of that repentance. It is repentance that is preoccupied with God. Why? Because true conviction of sin causes a man to be preoccupied with God. I've rebelled against God, my Creator. I've defied the laws of God, my Maker. I've provoked the wrath of God, the Holy One of Israel. I've lived indifferent to the claims of God, who has given me life and breath and all things. The crime of crime in my sins is that I've not brought glory to God. I've not honored God. I've not lived to the praise of God. And when I understand something of the nature of my sin, and I realize that Jesus Christ came forth in the language of Peter to suffer the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God, then you see the dominant note in our repentance has a Godward reference. It is the unto God repentance, a change of mind about God, where once I considered him as unworthy of my love, I now behold him as the one infinitely worthy of love from a creature far more fitted to render that love than I. And where once I lived indifferent to his law and thought his commandments and his precepts a hard and unreasonable thing, when the spirit of repentance is worked in the heart, I realize that his commandments are not grievous, and I willingly and delightfully give myself up to be a keeper of his holy precepts. It is the unto God repentance. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing in the conversion experience of the Thessalonians. Perhaps some of you have even thought of that verse as I've been expounding this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as the Apostle describes the conversion of the Thessalonians, he does so in this language. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned unto God from idols. And what was that turning? Just to come and get some goodies from God? No, he says, ye turned to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. You turned to serve. That's where the old framers of the Confession and Catechism got that language. We turn from our sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. True repentance then involves this turning from and this turning unto. And if that repentance is genuine, it will be perpetual. For repentance is not the act of a moment. It is the implantation of a principle that will be with us until there is no more sin. And that will not be our portion until we are like him and we see him as he is. The gospel is a summons to repentance. You begin to see it put together now. Having proclaimed the message about God, that he is holy, he is the majestic one, the almighty creator and sovereign of the universe. Having proclaimed the message about sin, that it is foul revolt against the God of heaven, transgression of his holy law, the provocation of his righteous anger. Having proclaimed how God in Jesus Christ has judged human sin, and it demanded all of the mystery of the incarnation and the awful mystery of the cross and the triumph of the open tomb. You see, when this message about God and sin and Christ has been presented biblically, the sinner can no more have dealings with God in Christ without reckoning with his sin than he can live without breathing. Because the great issue of his relationship to God in the light of sin and in the light of the cross, these have been the issues that have impinged upon the mind and the spirit. And therefore, repentance is the essential accompaniment of the proclamation of these glorious truths. Well then, very briefly, what is this summons to faith? What is saving faith? You know, this was one of the things that agitated David Brainerd in the days before he was converted. He saw that he had to believe and come to Christ before he could be saved, but he said, the Bible didn't tell me how to come to him. Well, you see, faith is never defined in a philosophical or systematic way in the Bible. We have something far better. We have a rich and manifold description of faith, analogies of faith. In the words of Jesus, faith is looking to Christ. John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth. What is believing? It is the sin-stricken soul gazing upon Christ as the only appointed remedy until the virtue of his saving might enters the soul and gives life. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth. What is believing? It's doing what a thirsty preacher does when he takes his water. It's not just looking at it saying, hey, that's great water. That'll really quench the thirst of a thirsty man. I can tell you all the constituent elements of that water. 2 parts hydrogen, 1 part oxygen. I can tell you where that... No. What is drinking? Drinking is believing that can assuage my thirst and making it my own. Faith is called drinking. Faith is called looking. Faith is called coming. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Faith is called receiving. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. Faith is all of these things. But when it comes to a formal definition, I have found nothing more helpful than that which is given by Professor Murray in his excellent section in Redemption Accomplished and Applied on the subject of faith and repentance. And this is the biblically precise definition that Mr. Murray gives to us. I pass it on to you. Saving faith is self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and the perfection of his work as he is so fully and freely offered to us in the gospel. What is faith? Faith is self-commitment. In other words, faith involves the motion of the whole soul. Faith is not just an activity of the mind. Nor is it an activity of the emotions and the will divorced from the mind. It is an activity of the whole soul. It is self-commitment, now notice, to Christ. The object of saving faith is always the person of Christ. As I've searched the New Testament, I believe I'm accurate in saying there is only one reference that speaks of the object of his faith being some aspect, object of saving faith being the some aspect of the work of Christ. In Romans 3, we read, propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, there's a problem of syntax there. Some say that means propitiation through faith in his blood being the object of faith. Other exegetes, and I take my stance with them, I believe from a linguistic and a theological standpoint, it's more accurate to say he is propitiation in his blood. And it's through faith that we come into the virtue of that propitiatory work. But apart from that text, I know of no other that explicitly states that the object of saving faith is anything other than Jesus Christ or God. Now that has great implications. How many little books on personal work say, once you've got the person to admit he's a sinner, then get him to believe that Christ died for him. What is made the object of faith? A proposition concerning one aspect of the work of Christ. Right? If you'll admit you're a sinner and believe Jesus died for you, you will be saved. Right? You ever heard that before? You say, sure, what's wrong with that? I had a guy in a meeting one time, I asked that question. He blurted it right out. He says, yeah, what's wrong with that? I said, there's one thing fundamentally wrong. It's not scriptural. Oh, come off it, he said. I said, sir, sit down long enough and let's go through the scriptures. And we started through the scriptures. What does the scriptures tell us? What do the scriptures tell us? Take the most familiar verse in all of the Bible. What is it? John 3:16. Quote it for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in his finished work. That isn't what it says. What's it say? Whosoever believeth in him. Isn't that what your John 3:16 says? Huh? You say, yeah, it says that, but I never thought about it. Well, you better. And you go through the scriptures. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer? Believe that Christ died for your sins? No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, my atonement is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, you say, Pastor Martin, isn't that playing with words? No, my friends, it's not playing with words. Hang in there and follow me. Listen. If one aspect of the work of Christ is the object of faith, you can take that aspect of his work and implant it in your mind as a proposition which you say you now believe, and have no one-to-one dealings with the person of Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. But saving faith involves self-commitment, the whole man or woman engaging the whole Christ. It is self-commitment to Christ, his person. Faith terminates upon his person, but not his person in detachment. Notice now, it is self-commitment to Christ in the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his work as he is so freely and fully offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith, then, to simplify, is the whole man engaging the whole Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Mr. Jailerman. If you're ever going to get saved, Mr. Jailerman, you're going to have dealings with one who is a Lord. And what did that word kurios mean on the ear of that Roman jailer? He had heard all his life, Caesar is Lord, supreme, despot of the Roman Empire. Mr. Jailerman, if you ever get saved, you're going to deal with somebody on a throne. The emphasis of that kurios points fundamentally in two directions. The Jehovahship of Jesus, speaking of his inherent dignity as God, and the supreme rule of Jesus upon a throne of power. Mr. Jailerman, you ever going to get saved, you're going to have to come to a sovereign upon a throne. No dickering, Mr. Jailerman. No playing games. No sitting down and negotiating. Mr. Jailerman, if you ever get saved, you're going to have to deal with one who is the Lord. Well, who is that Lord? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Mr. Jailerman, you're going to have to deal with the objective realities of the life and person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Mr. Jailerman, getting saved doesn't involve a mystical experience with no roots in historical fact. Mr. Jailerman, you're going to have to believe on Jesus. And you're going to have to believe on the Jewish Messiah. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, Christos. He is the Anointed One, the long-promised prophet, priest, and king, the one in whom all of the hopes of the people of God for centuries have been placed, who now has been manifested. Mr. Jailerman, you're not going to believe in some Johnny-come-lately Savior, but in the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel. And then Paul went into the house and explained all of that, because the next verse says, and he went and he preached unto him and all his household the word of God. And he opened up those truths. Saving faith is this self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and sufficiency of his work as he is so freely and fully offered to us in the gospel. It is the engagement of the whole man, of the whole Christ. The mind receives whatever's been proclaimed about Christ. The affections now renewed by the Spirit run on to Christ. And the will is brought subject to Christ and sets no bounds to the authority and claims that Christ can exercise over it. Saving faith involves the whole man resting upon the whole Christ. Now you see why I don't like the term simple faith. Now do you see why when the Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Old Adam just ain't up to cranking up that kind of faith. For if faith is self-commitment to Christ, how will I ever commit self to Christ when self is in love with itself? Unless there is a powerful change in the prevailing disposition of the soul, there'll be no faith. That's right. That's why the person who comes to faith is called a new creature. The three analogies for the impartation of spiritual life in the New Testament are creation, birth, and resurrection. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man in Christ, new creation. John 3, except a man be born again. Resurrection. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he made alive. Now, what's the common denominator of all three of those phenomena? What's the common denominator? Creation, resurrection, and birth. In all three, there is the strictest monergism. That is, God alone works. In creation, you didn't have a little mass of matter out there floating around from eternity saying, God, hey, form us into something nice, will you? In the beginning, God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and it was done. That's what he does when he begets spiritual life. What about birth? Your mom and papa had everything to do with it. You had nothing to do with it. The origin of life came from another. What about resurrection? Lazarus, come forth! That is, when you're alive enough to hear my voice and help yourself. That's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. My Bible says, you have he made alive who were dead. Now do you see why faith is called the gift of God? Repentance is called the gift of God. You see why? Because if faith is that whole-souled response to Christ, self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person. By nature, the human eye is blinded by the God of this world and cannot behold any beauty in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Paul tells us in verse 6, how did that blindness get overcome? God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined not into but in our hearts. Where there was nothing but darkness, he spoke the word, and light was born. And he says the first thing illuminated by that light was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You'll never believe on him till you see him with eyes given by the Spirit. But seeing him, you cannot help but believe upon him. Saving faith is self-commitment to Christ in all the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his work. And you see, the work of Christ is nothing but a stumbling block until our spiritual eyes have been opened. We preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, what? A stumbling block? Unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto us who are saved, the power of God. You say, Pastor Martin, it doesn't make sense to me. You say, and you've shown from our Lord's words and the apostles, that the gospel is a summons, a command to repent and believe. And now you show us from the scripture that man in and of himself cannot and will not repent and believe. How do you put it together? I don't. It's not my job to do it. I'm not a reconciler. I'm a proclaimer. I'm to be subject to the word. And the same Bible that tells me that apart from the quickening, life-giving power of the Spirit, no sinner will repent or believe, the same Bible tells me he's to be blamed that he won't repent and believe. And he's to be commanded to repent and to believe. If only we would be subject to the Word. and not bring the word subject to what we think is reasonable and logical. Well, as I conclude the study tonight, having briefly opened up what this repentance and faith are, let me say just a couple of things by way of conclusion and application. Number one, this repentance and faith are inseparable. Whenever a sinner turns from his sin to God through Christ, there will always be the workings of repentance and faith. Professor Murray has one of the most helpful statements concerning this inseparability of repentance and faith that I have ever found. I quote, "The interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for what? He shall save his people in or from their sins." Which is it? From. Well, if I'm going to trust in Christ to save me from my sins, it's obvious that I want to be saved from them. And what is that but repentance? So you see, in every exercise of faith, there is an implicit repentance. Likewise, Professor Murray goes on to say, but if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred from sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin to God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. And let me give you a warning, particularly you men studying theology. Listen, every attempt in the history of the church to separate the two or to establish the priority of the one against the other has sown the seeds of dangerous heresy. Whenever people insist that repentance is a separate exercise prior to any hope of mercy, you end up with a preparationism that causes sinners to look into their own hearts for forgiveness instead of looking to Christ. If you insist that there must be faith in Christ and the full sense of pardon before there's any repentance, you end up with what was called Sandemanianism, which cursed the Scottish church and is the mother of present-day easy believism. You can do no better than to stick with old Professor Murray, who would not even treat faith and repentance in separate chapters. He put them in one chapter and gave an eloquent structural declaration to the fact that they are inseparable. That's why the Bible can say in some places, believe, other places, repent. Why? All true repentance permeated with faith. All true faith permeated with repentance. They are inseparable. Second thing I would say by way of concluding application is this. Never forget they are both to be preached as a divine commandment. Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And 1 John 3:22, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious thing it is in the midst of preaching to have a little sense that you're just a fellow fallen son of Adam, but that you're warranted in the name of the God of heaven to command fellow sinners to stack their arms, to bow to King Jesus, to turn from sin, and to throw themselves upon his mercy, and to promise them that if they so do, all that God has stored up in Christ is theirs. You see, you can never stoop to using psychological gimmicks in evangelism when once you've caught the glory of standing in the name and authority of the God of heaven and commanding men with a tender heart to repent and to believe the gospel. They are to be preached as a divine commandment. Thirdly, their genuineness is known and discovered only in their fruit. Their genuineness is known and discovered only in their fruit. And I again speak particularly to those of you who will one day be pastors and who may be pastors now. Great harm has come in the church when people have spent time trying to analyze and dissect the irreducible elements of true faith and repentance and turned people inward upon their own hearts. No, no, we must do as Paul did. Turn to Acts 26:20, a text I've been saving to the end. Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul is summarizing his whole missionary ministry as a preacher and an apostle. And he says in verse 19 of Acts 26, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God." Faith is implied. Notice. Doing works worthy of repentance. He didn't say, "I preach that they should repent, turn to God, and then spend the rest of their lives analyzing their faith and repentance." He said, "No, I preach, repent, turn to God, do works meet for, answering to, consistent with, expressive of that repentance." The genuineness of faith and repentance are to be known only in their fruits. And the fruit of faith is faith. Romans 1:17. "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." When saving faith is implanted in the heart, it is not the act of a moment, but the acquisition of a disposition. And the proof of faith is faith, continually looking away from self to Christ alone. The proof of repentance is a continuing repentance. The proof that the sins I turned from at my professed conversion were truly abandoned and that there was true repentance is that the disposition of repentance continues to be manifested in my life. 2 Corinthians 2:19, 2 Timothy 2:19, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ continually depart from iniquity." Oh, dear people, do you see, if this were understood, how could anyone dare teach this Savior-Lord dichotomy in salvation? You see how silly it is? It's impossible to accept Christ as Savior and not as Lord. Why? Because faith terminates upon the whole Christ who is the Lord. And if you have any dealings with him, you have dealings with him for what he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this teaching that the church's problem is you got all these people who've trusted Christ as Savior, but they've not yielded to him as Lord, and they're just carnal Christians, my friends, that teaching is not rooted in the Word of God. It is a man-made accommodation to the preaching of a defective gospel. And it produces defective views of the Christian life and more defective Christianity. The whole idea that the problem with the church is we're just converted and we need to go on to some higher experience. My friends, listen. Just converted? When God says his most glorious work is not making the first world, but bringing in the new creation. That's his most glorious work. Just converted? If I read my Bible rightly, that's the most glorious display of the mighty power of God. Well, much more could be said. I leave you with these thoughts tonight as we come near to the conclusion of this series of studies on this grave question. What is the gospel? Perhaps I should give this final word to you preachers. It's hard when you're learning new concepts and trying to incorporate them into your language and thinking while you still have to be preaching. May I encourage you? Don't get discouraged when some of the old terminology still leaks out. And don't get discouraged if you feel a little uncomfortable with your new understanding of the Word of God. I was 2 or 3 years after God began to overhaul some of my thinking in some of these areas before I felt comfortable, like an old suit you've worn 150 times and you just sort of walk into it. So don't be discouraged, but just pray on, study on, be obedient to every new bit of light God gives, and then plead above all that God himself will vindicate his truth by granting the attendant power and blessing of the Holy Spirit. What is the gospel? A message about God? Yes. A message about sin? Yes. A message about Christ in his person and work? Yes. But a message that has as its first necessary attendant a divine summons to to repentance and faith. And God willing, tomorrow morning, our final study, the gospel, is a message concerning the necessity of a life of holiness and obedience as the only and abiding proof that we have been brought within the orbit of its power. Let us pray. Our Father, once again we thank you that so glorious a gospel has been given to us in the Holy Scriptures. And we can only thank you that in your mercy you've brought us within the orbit of its sound and its proclamation. And many of us you have graciously brought us within the orbit of its power. And the word has come to us not only in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And that call that some of us heard for years, to which we turned a deaf ear and an insensitive heart, that call has become effectual in us. And we have turned from our sins, and we have committed ourselves to Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. And we do now stand before you with that posture of longing to be done with sin, and with all our hearts longing to find our all in all in Christ. And in Christ alone, seal to our hearts the word considered this night, and help us as we further search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Lead us and receive our thanks for your presence with us again during this hour. We offer our praises and our petitions in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.